We're in Hebrews chapter 2 today, and last week, if I can ever get my ribbons to work here, too many ribbons. All right, last week we talked about how Jesus, by virtue of the incarnation, steps into the role of man and is crowned with glory and honor preparatory to seeing creation subjected to him in the world to come. Jesus accomplished this by tasting death for everyone. He identified as completely as anyone could with the full gamut of human experience. Our passage today and the following verses expands on this idea. And in verse 10, I'm just going to call your attention to the first phrase. It says, "For it was fitting for him." And as I survey the English translations, I just wanted to look at this. It's a unique word, and I wanted to look it up in the various translations, and they either use fitting or a form of becoming for him to taste death for every man. When we think of something as fitting or becoming, what do we mean? Well, the dictionary says that fitting, in this sense, means of a kind appropriate to the situation. The synonym is suitable. And then becoming has a similar definition. Suitable or fitting are the synonyms, especially attractively suitable. When you say something is becoming, I think the King James says here, it became him to do these things. So the thing is, we are talking about the Lord's death. And not only just death, but a death on a cross. A bloody, horrible, difficult death. How is that attractively suitable? Okay, why is it something like that is described with this term? When you read about a crucifixion, there's nothing attractive about it. To be honest, there is nothing that I can think of that is attractive concerning any death, but especially that death. Yet the main idea of our text is this: for it was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So this is the thing that is really a wonder. We wonder about this term. But it also says that by taking Jesus through that death, the Father perfected him. What was there about Jesus that needed perfecting? That's a thing to ponder as we think about our message. Our text has some explaining to do. I put it in my notes. Well, actually, we'll explain what our text is saying. So let's go ahead and read. I'm going to, I've given a title, Suffering Was Fitting for Him. We're going to read our passage. I'm going to begin in verse 9, the last verse of the section we were in last Sunday, and then right through to verse 15. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subjected to slavery all their lives. So our text is verse 10, and actually just the first part of verse 11. I've highlighted it in the yellow text there on the screen. And I am combining some ideas in making our title, Suffering Was Fitting for Him. It's actually, as you read our text, verse 10, it was fitting for him. The him refers to the Father. It was fitting for the Father to perfect the one who is the author of our salvation through suffering. Now, and the author of our salvation, of course, is Jesus. So, in the end, it was fitting for Jesus to suffer. So that's what we're going to be thinking about in this message. Here's our proposition for today. For any man to become a son of God, some man had to overcome every man's limitation. So it was appropriate for Christ to suffer. Now I want you to notice what I'm saying there. For any man, that's you and me, to become a son of God, that's a born-again Christian. Some man had to overcome every man's limitation. That's us. So it was appropriate for Christ to suffer. All right, so you got that. Let's go on to our first point. All creation exists by and for God. So there are some things that are given in our text that are sort of qualifiers. You look at verse 10 again. For it was fitting for him. And then we have these extra clauses brought in. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You could leave those clauses completely out. It was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So that's the idea that is in our sentence here. But there's these clauses that are descriptors of him. I've already said that him is the Father. Given the way the language works in our text, the him could point back to Jesus in verse 9. Jesus is mentioned by name in verse 9. But the one who is him is the one who is doing the perfecting of the author of our salvation. And the author of our salvation is Jesus. So the one who is him acts on Jesus. The one who perfects Jesus is somebody other than Jesus. So the logical conclusion is him here refers to the Father. Now, there's a couple of things that he uses to describe him here. There's this phrase, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Well, it's two phrases put together. It's a very interesting construction, and it describes creation's relationship to God. So this covers really everything, not just mankind, not just the physical universe, but the spirit world, the angelic creation, everything that was made, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. And as you look at the text in the Greek, the only difference between the two phrases is the case of the pronoun whom. So in one, it's the exact same phrase. Every other word is different. And it's really the difference between a you and an n. That's really the difference that you see in the text. And you say, wow, what is the point that he's trying to make? And so it's interesting that when you change the cases, there's a slight difference in the meaning of the preposition, for whom or through whom. All right. So one way the marker is a marker of something constituting cause. This is according to one of my lexicons. The reason why something happens, results, or exists. And that's the first one. For whom are all things, or because of whom are all things. And then the through, the second one, is a marker of personal agency by God. And you say, now wait a minute, that doesn't sound like there's all that much difference. No, there isn't. There isn't that much different. The ideas are very close. But what we could say is, the phrase says that God is the initiator the Creator, and Sustainer. On account of Him and through Him, all things exist. The closest parallel to this comes in Romans 11. It's an interesting phrase, and it's a different set of pronouns and whatever that are used in this phrase in Romans 11:36. But I want to give a run up to it. Paul is at the end of his doctrinal section in Romans 11, and he breaks into doxology, as you see in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. What we're saying is all creation exists by and for God. God had a purpose in making this world. He has a purpose in sustaining this world. And ultimately, the Bible says, He has a purpose, a destination to which this world is going. And God has an intention that we are going to get to in just a moment. But what this phrase that we are looking at here talks about the relation of all creation to God. Everything that God made is designed to bring God glory. You think about that. We read Psalm 19. In fact, I read it this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. What a beautiful phrase that is. It's the only part of the Hebrew Bible I have memorized. When we took Hebrew class, we had to memorize the first two verses, and I can remember the first phrase. The rest of it is lost to me. But an incredible statement. You can go really anywhere in this world, and you can see the glory of God. I have been in the desert down in the south, Nevada, Arizona, parts of Arizona, and, you know, you say, no trees? Well, to me, that's a plus. But no trees? No trees? Sand? Rock? But the beauty of that region. I mean, it's different than here. Obviously, there's beauty. It's beautiful BC. It's a different place. Too many trees. But beautiful place. Beautiful place. Okay? But the desert has its own beauty. What is this telling us? The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything that was made brings glory to God. You say, wait a minute. Look at man. Look at all the sin. Look at all the wickedness. Look at the wars. Look at the pollution. Look at the selfishness. Look at the crime. I want to say to you that even in that, God is glorified. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How is that so? Hang on. The story isn't over yet. God is glorified in everything. The saved bring glory to God. The lost bring glory to God. God is seen as glorious in all things. To Him, how does it say it here? I'm trying to quote Romans there. Let me see. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Everything exists for God's glory. Everything. You do too. Right? You exist for God's glory. Right, but I want you to note, it's not just those who are saved who bring glory to God. Those who are saved and those who are lost, they both bring glory to God. They all exist for God, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. Okay, whether they want to say, oh yeah, I submit to God, or if they say, no, I don't believe in God. All creation exists by and for God. That's point number one. Point number two. From creation, God intends to bring many sons to glory. Look at the next clause. This is all, still, we're in the parenthesis. We haven't got to the main idea yet. Alright? Let's see, where am I? Verse 10. For whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory. From creation, God intends to bring many sons to glory. So, we are adding to our understanding of Him for whom it was fitting to perfect the Son. It was fitting for Him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the Son. It's fitting for Him to bring many sons to glory. The phrase speaks of God's intention. Now notice the words, many sons, and the word brought to glory. Now the term sons, by the way, also bolsters the idea that the Him, for it was fitting for Him, refers to the Father. Because we are brothers of Christ, the believers. Believers are brothers of Christ, not sons. We're sons of God. All right? So that's a little detail there. But many, God intends to bring many sons. And the glory of the Son, of the Son of God, is an object of God's work in the world. I looked for some parallel passages to this concept about the glory of God and so forth, and in relation to the Son, and I found numerous references to this in the Gospel of John. Now, I've not put these on the screen, but I'm just going to run through them. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but I want you to notice and recall these things. If you know the Gospel of John at all, you'll remember these instances. So in John 11, in verse 4, when Lazarus lies sick, Jesus says that his sickness is so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. All right? So the Son of God, obviously he's speaking of himself. And and God's object in relation to the Son, not to the sons, but the Son, is to bring glory, or to bring glory to the Son. In the next chapter, chapter 12, Jesus testified, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Chapter 12 of John is the conclusion of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are the upper room discourse, where he is with his disciples just before he's betrayed. Chapter 18 is the arrest, and I'm losing my chapter content after that. Somewhere in there is the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, chapter 20, and chapter 21 concludes. But anyway, so chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's actually talking about the cross in that as well. And then chapter 13 is Judas has left the upper room. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Judas has gone out to betray him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. God's going to bring glory to him through this. All right? Jesus promised, John 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So in our prayers, as we call on the Lord to deal with various situations, as He answers, He is given glory. We go to the Father through His name, and He is glorified. And then Jesus prayed in John 17, that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. The very first thing He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." So we know that God has an intention to glorify the Son, to glorify Jesus. That certainly is His intention. But notice this. God's purpose in our passage is this, to glorify, or to bring to glory, many sons. God created man for Himself, for glory, for His glory. Now the fall prevented man from glory. There was a division, a separation put between man and God. God set a guard in Eden so that man could not eat of the tree of life. And but the intention of God remains. God drove them from the garden, separated them from Himself, but intended nevertheless to bring many sons to glory. Not every son, but many sons. So from creation, all creation exists by and for God. From creation, God intends to bring many sons to glory. And then the big point of our passage, for creation then, it was fitting for God to perfect the Son through suffering. So, what are we trying to say here? Well, let's work our way through the details of this passage. He says, to perfect the author of their salvation. Who is the author of salvation? Well, the author equals the Son, and I'm going to get to that in just a second, to identify the Son. But wherein, here's the question, wherein does the Son need perfection? In terms of his human nature and the impeccability of his human nature, Jesus lacked nothing. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by impeccability? That means you cannot charge him with any sin. Jesus said on his trial, "Who charges me with any sin?" There is nothing that you can lay at his feet. He is impeccable. Another word you could use, immaculate. He's utterly pure and holy. We go through his life and examine everything that ever happened, everything he ever said, and there is not one thing that could be said that was a fault in him. That's how he's presented in the scriptures, and indeed, that's who he was. He is a sinless Savior. This is in keeping with the Old Testament requirements for any sacrifice. You couldn't bring a lame lamb and say, well, that lamb's no good to me, I'll just sacrifice it. Sorry, you're keeping that one. You have to bring a whole lamb. You have to bring the best of the flock. That was the whole idea of the whole sacrificial system. No flaws, no flaws. There couldn't be any flaws. That's the way the Son is in his humanity. Absolutely impeccable. And Jesus, in all that he did, though he laid his glory aside, suffered no diminishment of his perfect divine nature. He is the Son of God from eternity. He is the Holy One from God. He is the one with all power, the one through whom the world was spoken into existence and all creation was made, the one who sustains, according to Colossians, all creation. Right? He lost nothing. So wherein does the Son need perfection? The answer is seen in the meaning of the word perfect, or perfect. We make it a verb, not a whatever that would be. Perfect, I guess that's an adjective, isn't it? Anyway, perfect. All right? The answer is seen in the meaning of perfect. To bring to completion. To fill to the full. The Greek word means that the thing described fully carries out the purpose or plan for which it was designed and intended. So the fall laid on man the penalty of death. Right? God said, Adam, the day you eat of it, dying you will die. Right? That's the Hebrew in Genesis 2, I guess that is. Okay? When you eat of that tree, dying you will die. So it laid on man the penalty of death. And we find in the scriptures that every man bears the same penalty. The reason that we die physically is because Adam sinned. The reason that we are dead spiritually is because we ourselves sin. Everyone's conscious of sinning. Everyone's conscious of some imperfection in their character. They have not met the standards. Usually we haven't even met our own standards, let alone God's standards. Right? There's some people say, well, you know, they have very proud and how awesome I am, right? They'll tell you that, how awesome I am. And yet, even in their own heart of hearts, they should be able to acknowledge to themselves they have not kept up their own high ideals, whatever, however high they might be, all right? And certainly they have a problem with pride, all right? So for justice to be satisfied, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. For justice to be satisfied, what is the consequence for every human being? Death. Here's Ezekiel. Behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. This is the end of human experience. There's not a soul that hasn't sinned except for Jesus. So this is the end of human experience. You live this life, you try to be a decent sort of person, and in the end, you die. And if you die without God, you die completely. That's what the Bible teaches us. So to bring any souls to glory, every man must die. So look at our text again. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So to bring any souls to glory, every man must die. But how then do you get sinful souls to glory? So here's Romans 3. It's talking about Christ Jesus. Verse 24 talks about Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now there's a lot here, and I can't go through all of those verses. I think it probably took three messages when we were going through the book of Romans. But the thing is this, that he talks about the forbearance of God here. You know, God would be perfectly just the moment someone sins to put the penalty of death on them. God would be perfectly just. But God passed over the sins previously committed. Now, if God was perfectly just, there wouldn't be any humans. Wouldn't take long. They'd be, you know, sin, boom, you're gone. Well, you wouldn't even grow up. Couldn't have any children. Human race would be over. That's it. Done. Okay? So God, in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins. But what did he do? God displayed the Son publicly as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, as a substitute, so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So our text in Hebrews says he is perfecting the author of their salvation. In taking the Son through suffering, he completes his purpose. He brings him to the end of humanity. He makes the Son the author of salvation. This, in fact, itself is an interesting word. The main idea seems to be that of a leader who stands at the head of a group and who opens the way for others to follow. And so there's synonyms that we find for this word. Pathfinder. Okay? The one who finds the way into salvation. The pioneer, the column leader. If you think of a column of marching men, here he is leading many souls into glory. The guide. And it also eventually comes to mean originator. And for that, the King James Version... I don't remember what the King James Version says. Oh, King James Version says captain. The captain of our salvation. It gets this idea. The New American gives us the word author. Author. He's the one who initiated. He has been perfected. He has taken every bit of human experience, even the part he didn't deserve. The death. So that his death could become the death of every man who believes in him. The perfecting of the Son came through his sufferings. Only in this way could he bring many sons to glory. Only by joining himself to dying men could he give any man life. So, it was fitting to perfect the Son. It was becoming. It adorns him with glory. And it brings many sons to glory as well. It's a beautiful thing. There's one extra concept in our text which I'm going to point to. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it's actually in verse 11. We've been talking about verse 10. But that first phrase of verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. So here again we have the ambiguity of pronouns. So he who sanctifies, who is that? He's someone distinct from the Father. He comes from the one Father. And who are those who are sanctified? Well, they also come from the one Father. So here's the picture. He who sanctifies is Jesus. Those who are sanctified are believers. All right, these are the same as those sons who are being brought to glory. There is in his setting them apart. All right, so a person who says, all right, I know I can't save myself. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve God's wrath. And I am going to turn my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I stand before God and I am asked for the pass, not this is how it happens, but I'm asked for the pass to enter heaven, I'm not going to say, well, you know, I went to church every week. I'm not going to say, oh, I'm a very good person. I'm very decent. I pay my taxes. I am involved in good works. I work at a soup kitchen. I help the homeless. I do this and that and the other thing. You could have a whole list of accomplishments. No, I'm not going to stand that way. I can't stand that way. That will not cover my sin. What I'm going to do, this is how you must come to God. I am going to plead Jesus Christ. I'm going to plead the one who was perfected through suffering. I am going to say, I am set apart from other men only by this one thing. By Jesus Christ. It's not that I'm better than other men, it's that He's better than other men. And so I identify with Him. That's my only hope. The Bible says that's your only hope. So in verse 10, we see Him perfected through suffering, a complete punishment of sins. In verse 11, we see a full sanctification. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. This is a purging and a purifying of saints. And by the way, what we're talking about here in this aspect of sanctification in verse 11, we're talking about positional sanctification. You know, we look around at Christians and we say, wait a minute, some of these Christians aren't very sanctified. Well, that's true. We're working on them. And of course, even those of us who are working on them need work done on us. Right? We all need it. That's progressive sanctification. As you draw closer to God, the theory is, the hope is, you become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are set apart from all humanity. Not because you're better, but because He's better. That's what your guarantee is, salvation. And what does He say here in our phrase in verse 11? That He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Literally, out of one Father. We are born again in righteousness by faith. We are regenerated out of the Father by the perfection of the Son. Our spirit is made alive. You have eternal life if you believe in Him. And so, let's think about this proposition one more time. For any man to become a son of God, some man had to overcome every man's limitation. So it was appropriate for Christ to suffer. That man had to overcome our limitation. What is our limitation? Well, we're dying sinners. So we needed someone to die for us. And in that, God brought him to completion. God perfected him. And now any man can become a son of God. You can become a son of God. Anyone who believes can be a son, become a son of God. I really hope you understand this. It's not simply you're going to church and feeling religious. That's not what it's about. It is repenting of your sin, coming to Christ, believing on Him, and you will be ushered into heaven as the Son of God. That's how it works. I hope that's true of you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that You have made us Your sons by faith if we've believed in You. Lord, I pray that everyone here today would really grasp this concept. If there's someone here who has never yet truly understood, Lord, I pray that You would move in their hearts and call them today to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.